Well, it is a joy to be back with you tonight to restart our time in Genesis after a brief break just last week. You know, we spent several weeks in the story of Noah and the flood, and we've fallen quite away from the pristine setting of Eden. What God had created holy and good has now been cursed on account of man's sin. What started with just one bite of an apple has turned into a global corruption of sin and evil of every imaginable way. And in response, God wiped out the entire human race, including the animals. If there's one thing that we learn about the flood, is that God hates sin, and he will execute justice on all those who rebel against him. That's a recurring theme in Scripture. Our holy God demands payment for sin. But there's more to the story of Scripture than just judgment. There's more to God than just holy justice. You know the story of Scripture is really about redemption. There's more to God. God is a redeeming God. He is a Savior by nature. And the story of Scripture could be put in one sentence, that God is redeeming a people by his Son, for his Son, unto his own glory. That's the theme in one sentence. But how does that theme unfold in Scripture? I mean, it's a big book, and you know as you get into things, you can get lost in the weeds a little bit. And so in addition to that theme statement, we also have a few guideposts that God has provided along the way, guideposts or signposts that point us in the direction that we need to be driving, that the story of Scripture is driving. And those guideposts are known as covenants. Covenants. This tonight, we encounter the first covenant in Scripture, the Noahic covenant. You see, these covenants, they serve as like I said, guideposts. The story of Scripture is governed by covenants, it's advanced by covenants, and the story, as we read it, is really informed by our understanding of God's covenants. The covenant tonight is the Noahic covenant, but don't be confused. This wasn't just a covenant between God and Noah. No, it was a promise that extended to all the peoples of the earth. Now, if you're not familiar with covenants, you know, we don't talk about them much in our day. I want you to think, at a minimum, when you think of a covenant, I want you to think of a promise. A promise. For instance, we make a covenant vow in a wedding. Our wedding vows are covenants of promise to be committed to one another. In the ancient Near East, there were several covenants, not just in the biblical record, but in the secular record as well. These covenants often governed maybe a relationship between a king and his people. Or sometimes there were covenants for business partners between just two individuals. There were covenants of all sorts that governed a relationship between two sets of people. Sometimes these covenants, they were described really in two main elements you could think of in most covenants. Most were bilateral. Now, what that means is that two parties come together and they agree on something, so they're bilateral. The other element of most covenants in the world is that they are conditional. That is, the blessings and promises and responsibilities that the two parties agreed upon, They were conditional on both parties keeping their end of the bargain. If one party broke his promise, there were consequences, and the covenant was terminated because it was conditional. The Mosaic covenant at Sinai between God and the nation of Israel is an example of a bilateral conditional covenant. God and the nation came together. God promised to bless his people on the condition of their obedience. Ultimately, the nation failed to keep covenant with Yahweh, and God judged the people through the nation of Israel, or rather through the nation of Assyria and Babylon. You see, we don't live under the Mosaic covenant anymore, and in fact, the nation of Israel, although they might think they live under the Mosaic covenant, God has done away with the Mosaic covenant. They experience the curses of their covenant faithlessness. You look at Leviticus 26 or Deuteronomy 28, you have blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. Interestingly, if you go to those chapters, there's two paragraphs devoted to the blessings for obedience. There are eight paragraphs devoted to the curses for disobedience. God knew where this was heading, and he warned them about it. So a covenant is a promise between two parties. The Mosaic was a conditional one, but others are unconditional. God simply, and they're unilateral. God simply declares what he will do, and it's not conditioned on people's obedience. The Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, the new covenant, those are all examples of unconditional covenants. And perhaps we'll do a study of those in the future, of God's covenants in the scriptures. But I want you to know for tonight that they're all progressive in nature, and they build on one another. Certain covenants unfold past promises, and they advance the story to its final destination. Now, if you're lost in what I'm talking about tonight, don't fret, but do start to think about the covenants when you encounter them in Scripture. Start to keep an eye out for God's covenant promises, and it'll help you better navigate the story of Scripture. Now, all of these covenants, what you should know, is that they find their fulfillment in the new covenant through the person and work of Christ. God's original plan of redemption that he planned before the foundation of the world had always had the goal of having its fulfillment in the new covenant in Christ. Turn with me briefly to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 3. I want you to see this idea. Paul talks about the eternal plan of God in the book of Ephesians. There are many covenants, but God had one singular eternal plan of God, and all the covenants were pointing towards this. And this plan was that he would redeem a people, both Jew and Gentile, through his Son. Listen to how Paul speaks of this in Ephesians 3:8. He says, "To me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given, to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ." Don't you love that? If you want to talk to someone about the Lord, if you want to participate in evangelism, at a minimum, give them the unfathomable riches of Christ. Evangelism class just started last week, and it's not too late to join us, but oh, what a privilege it is to speak of the unfathomable riches of Christ. Verse 9, he goes on to say, "To bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church." That's important. Through the redeemed people of God, the manifold wisdom is made known to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which God carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's his eternal purpose. He's always had this mission, and it was always to be fulfilled in Christ. I highlight this because it shows you again where every story in Scripture is going. There might appear to be U-turns and detours, but it's always heading towards Christ. God's ultimate purpose in this world is to glorify himself through the salvation of sinners and to lift up his Son so that people can see and behold the beauty of Christ. He wants his image and his glory to be spread among all the nations of the earth. God's glory, seen in the unfathomable riches of Christ, shown to all the world through the church. That's his mission. Now, what does all this have to do with the Noahic covenant? Well, let's turn back to Genesis now. We'll read our passage in order to find out. Genesis 8:20 through 9:17 is our text for tonight. And as you turn there, I'll remind you that where we left off is the ark had come to rest on the mountains of Ararat in modern-day Turkey. The water had subsided, the land had dried out. God calls Noah out of the ark, and he blesses him. What we'll find in this passage, we'll see three scenes. We'll see Noah's sacrifices, God's blessings, and then a covenant promise. So you follow along with me as I read from Genesis 8:20. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and he took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered a burnt offerings on the altar. The Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man, even though the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth. The fear of you and the terror of you will be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the sky, with everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are given. Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give all to you, just as I gave the green plant. Only you shall not eat the flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Surely I will require your life blood. From every beast I will require it, and from every man, from every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. As for you, be fruitful and multiply. Populate the earth abundantly and multiply in it. Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, now behold, I myself do establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, of all that comes out of the ark, even the beasts of the earth, I establish my covenant with you, and all the flesh shall never again be cut off by the water of the flood, neither shall there be again be a flood to destroy the earth. God said, this is the sign of the covenant which I am making between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all successive generations. I set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It shall come about when I bring the cloud over the earth that the bow will be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And never again shall the water become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the cloud, then I will look upon it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all the flesh that is on the earth. And God said to Noah, this is a sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. Like I said, our passage tonight had three main scenes. It was a sacrifice, a blessing, and a promise. And each of these scenes, as I've said, they really intend to point us directly to Christ, to advance the story, to get us to the new covenant fulfilled in Christ. We'll see that first of all as we considered Noah's sacrifice. The first thing Noah does when he steps off the boat is to offer a sacrifice to the Lord. Specifically, this was a whole burnt offering. Now, of course, Noah was thankful. He would have been overjoyed to have been spared in this judgment. And he gave thanks to God. But this sacrifice was more than a thank offering. No, you see, this sacrifice had to do with his sin. Consider the fact that Noah and his family, no one in history outside of Noah and his family has ever witnessed the wrath of God on such a massive scale. He had an entire year on the ark to see and witness what was happening. He witnessed global destruction on account of sin. He heard the cries and screams for help outside of the boat, but none was offered. They deserved no mercy. They received the just penalty for their payment, for their sin. They deserved judgment. And Noah knew that he deserved judgment too. He knew he was a sinner. Was he thankful to be spared? Yes, but he knew that payment for his own sins still needed to be made. And that's what this burnt offering is all about. It was a propitiatory offering. It was a substitute sacrifice of an animal, in this case, several clean animals, in the place of Noah and presumably his family. It was all in order to satisfy the justice of God. Turn with me to Leviticus 1. Leviticus 1. It's here that Moses gives us, gives the Israelites instructions about a whole burnt offering that was to make atonement for sins. And it's here that the details in Leviticus 1 inform us of what kind of offering Noah was making and what motive Noah had in this offering, in this sacrifice. Leviticus 1:1, "Then the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, 'Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when any man of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of animals from the herd or the flock. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer it a male without defect. He shall offer it on the doorway of the tent of the meeting that he may be accepted before the Lord. He shall lay his hands on the head of the burnt offering.'" That's a picture, by the way, of the man transferring the guilt of his sins to the animal when he laid his hands on the head of the burnt offering. Why? "So that it may be accepted for him to make atonement on his behalf." These whole burnt offerings were to make atonement for one's sin. Verse 5 goes on to say, "He shall slay the young bull before the Lord, and Aaron's sons and priests shall offer up the blood and sprinkle the blood around the altar that is at the doorway of the tent of the meeting. He shall then skin the burnt offering and cut it into pieces. The sons of Aaron and the priests shall put fire on the altar and arrange the wood on the fire. Then Aaron's sons and the priests shall arrange the pieces, the head and the soot, over the wood which is on the fire of the altar. Its entrails, however, and its legs shall be washed with water, and the priest shall offer up and smoke all of it on the altar for a burnt offering, an offering of fire, of soothing aroma to the Lord." It was a soothing aroma, just as God's response to Noah's offering was a soothing and pleasing aroma. And it wasn't because there was something pleasing about this animal. It was because it looked forward to Christ, and God is pleased to have his holy wrath satisfied even through the substitute of another. Noah was acting as a priest, making a whole burnt offering for atonement for his sins. He knew he needed forgiveness, and he knew that God doesn't simply forgive sins. Do you guys know that? We celebrate the forgiveness of God, but do you realize God doesn't simply forgive sins? It's not that simple. There's a lot of religions that believe in the forgiveness of sins. A lot of people I talk to believe that God will forgive sins, but the question is how and why? What's unique to Christianity, different than every other religion of the world, is that the same God who forgives sins will never, and I mean never, abrogate his justice. He always demands payment for sins. And only Christianity has a God that can be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Noah knew that righteousness and justice were the foundation of the throne of God. He knew he lacked righteousness needed for heaven. He knew he needed a substitute. And we can see, I hope, how all of this points to Christ. You know, we're no different than Noah. We lack righteousness. We need forgiveness. And God demands justice. And just as God had provided these clean animals as a sacrifice for Noah. Remember, he caused two by two all the animals of the earth to enter the ark, including these extra clean animals that would be used as a sacrifice. Just as God provided a sacrifice for Noah, just as he would later provide a ram caught in the thicket for Abraham to be in the place of his son Isaac, God has also provided a sacrifice for you and for me, the spotless Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Noah knew that this pointed to Christ. His hope wasn't in an animal. No, that was a picture and a shadow of one to come. He knew Genesis 3:16, the promised seed of the woman, that was going to be the Redeemer. His hope was in the promise of God, the Redeemer to come, to crush the head of the serpent. I want you to listen to how Paul ties the forgiveness of Old Testament saints to the work of Christ. Turn with me to Romans 3:21. We're going to jump around a little bit tonight, so I hope you know your way around the scriptures. Romans 3:21 is worth highlighting, underlining, starring, whatever you do with your Bible. Put it on the list of memory verses, because this is possibly the most important passage in all of Scripture. Some people commonly ask, well, how were Old Testament saints saved? Was this through obedience to the law, or just simply the sacrificial system? No, they were saved by faith in the Messiah. Old Testament saints are saved the same way New Testament saints are, by grace, through faith, in the shed blood of the Messiah. By grace, through faith, in the shed blood of the Messiah. Noah looked forward to that. We look back. But the Old Testament bears witness to this. Romans 3:21. Paul says, but now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. That's the law and the prophets witness to the righteousness of God to come. Verse 22, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, and this is why I'm bringing you here to this point. This was to demonstrate his righteousness because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. He passed over sins of Noah and other Old Testament saints, and he appeared unrighteous for that. 26, for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Noah was saved on credit, and the bill came due at Calvary. Noah wasn't saved on the basis of that animal. No, the bill came due at the cross, paid in full by Jesus. All the Old Testament saints were saved by a coming future sacrifice, not of an animal, but of the Redeemer, the Messiah, God in the flesh. His hope was in Christ. We know that God was pleased with the sacrifice of Noah. The text says so. It was a soothing aroma to the Lord. Loved ones, the only way for Noah or for you or for me to escape God's wrath is to put our trust in the Lord. If you want to find favor with God, the only way to do that is to cast yourself on the mercy of Christ, to have his righteousness imputed to you, to have your sins, as it were, placed on him, as if one were placing his hands on that animal. Our sins have been transferred to Christ. He is the plan of the ages. Do you lack the righteousness needed to get to heaven? Christ offers you his as a gift. Do you need a substitute to take away God's wrath? Christ offers you his body and blood shed for forgiveness of sins poured out for you. Now, what's your part in all of this? How do you take hold of this gift, this free gift of salvation offered to you? It's simple: faith and repentance. Give up any hope you have of being right with God. Give up any hope or confidence that you have in yourself and cast yourself on the mercy of Christ. He is a willing Savior. Repent of your sin. Turn from your life of rebellion against God. Turn from the idols of your heart that you cling to and cling to Christ. This isn't a way to earn God's favor. Don't hear me say repentance is somehow a way to clean yourself up so that you'll be acceptable to God. You're not. I'm not. But Christ is. Repentance is a change of heart that is reflected and results in a change of life. One that says, I despise my sin and now I love my Savior. One that says, the idols of my heart, they did not satisfy, they ruined me and they belittled God, but I find my joy and my satisfaction in knowing Christ and following Him, so I'm leaving my sins behind and I'm clinging to Christ who I love. Turn to Him in that way and you will not be disappointed. Noah was not disappointed, and neither will you be. Now, if all of this points to Christ, and it does, there's still a problem. There's still a problem that Noah would have encountered. He knew Christ would come from the seed of the woman, but Noah also knew that the wickedness of men would continue. I mean, God saw that He just wiped everyone out, and He knew that He Himself was a sinner, no better in practice than so many of the people that were on the earth. I mean, He had just spent a year cooped up in that boat with his family. I bet there were a few family feuds, right? For a year, a little hot, a little stinky. Where is God in all of this? I bet some tempers flared. I bet some sins were revealed on that boat. And so he knew, we're sinners too. How will this ever change? I mean, if God judged the world the way He just did, what's going to be different 100 years from now? And if God did wipe out the world, it would seem to cancel His promises of redemption. If the human race was cut off, how would His image bearers spread and fill the knowledge of the Lord? And how would the seed of the woman, the promised Redeemer, ever come? Well, God knew this too, and so in response, He gives Noah and his family a set of blessings. So we've seen God, Noah's sacrifice, and now we turn next to scene two, which is God's blessings. And these, again, they all point us to Christ. They all advance the story of Scripture. They all clear the way, clear the obstacles, if you will, of God accomplishing His eternal plan to be fulfilled in the new covenant in Christ. So let's consider these blessings one by one. There are three of them, and the first has to do with family life. Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth. That's a blessing God spoke to Noah and his family. And that ought to sound familiar to you. That's exactly what God told to Adam and Eve. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. In many ways, the story of Noah really parallels the story of creation in Adam and Eve. Noah, in some ways, becomes the second Adam. We had a creation, and then the creation of man, and the mandate to fill the earth. When we get to the account of Noah and the flood, you really have a decreation. I can think of how the waters during the flood, they covered the surface of the deep. It was an uninhabitable earth in Noah's day, just like it was in Genesis 1, almost formless and void. And then do you remember in Genesis 1, the Spirit of God hovered over the surface of the deep? The Spirit, the Hebrew word for Spirit is Ruach, and that happens to be the same word for wind. You might recall that God sent a wind, a Ruach, over the waters so that the waters would recede and the dry land would appear. so many parallels as God recreated the earth, so to speak, during the days of Noah, many parallels to the days of Adam. And again, he gives them the same mandate to fill the earth. Remember, Adam and Noah and all mankind were made in God's image. We are made in God's image. And at a minimum, we know that God wants his image to be reflected and revealed across all the earth. So this isn't simply about having people fill the earth like a landlord wanting tenants in his place. No, he wants his glory to be known and spread among all the peoples of the earth. That's the spiritual emphasis of the command to fill the earth. So we have a blessing of family life. We also have a blessing related to animal life. God told Adam to rule over the animals and subdue them. And now God tells Noah, the fear of you and the terror of you will be on the animals, he says. The fear of you and the terror of you will be on the animals. He says, into your hands they are given. That's an expression of authority. Into your hands they are given. I think, though, that although this finds great similarity to the mandate given to Adam, it also reflects the reality of sin now. I mean, animals had likely become vicious, and they were predators. Predators not only towards other animals, but they were a danger for mankind. And remember, what God is doing now is he's paving the way. He's dealing with obstacles that could otherwise get in the way of advancing his eternal plan of the ages. If you don't have people on the earth, there is no Messiah. If you don't have people on the earth, the knowledge of the Lord doesn't cover the earth. And if animals are, think about it, these dinosaurs, I'm assuming, were a real threat to people. And so so God says, I'm going to deal with that too. I'm going to bless you by putting the fear of you and terror of you on the animals. And we have that to this day. I mean, there are some you're going to want to keep away from. But we have a coyote that shows up in our backyard. And the coyote's going to eat everything in sight. But when I go out there, he happens to run. God's promise and blessing is still true to this day. But there's a second part related to this animal, to animal's life. Did you notice that man is now given explicit permission to eat meat? I can't think of a better way to grow and protect mankind than this, right? What a blessing. Very interesting. This is the first explicit command that man is allowed to eat meat. But there are restrictions. First, the animal couldn't be a dead carcass that he found on the road. It says, every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. So you can't eat a dead carcass that you stumble upon. And second, he says you need to remove the blood from it. Interestingly, our USDA food laws require the same thing. Blood is immediately removed from an animal. Now, you say, really? Don't you find red juices at the bottom of some of these meat packages, or when you cut a well-cooked steak, don't you see some red juices flow out? I did a little research. That happens to not be blood. It's water and myoglobin. So, sure enough, we have this same practice today, even governed by our own food laws. So that's not blood that you see. It's water and myoglobin. There are probably health reasons that we do that. I doubt that the USDA is reading Genesis 9 in order to get their food laws for us. What God calls attention to in this matter of blood is that it's important, it's representative of life, The blood is reserved for God in order to make atonement for sins. You remember what we read in Leviticus 1. That comes up again in Leviticus 17:10. Just to help you make sense of this command to drain the blood, for man not to touch the blood, let me read from you Leviticus 17:10. He says, "And any man from the house of Israel or from the aliens who sojourn among them who eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among his people." Verse 11. For the life of flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. Interestingly, God says, I've given you the blood so that you can use it essentially to give to me. Once again, God provides exactly what man needs, and it's the blood that represents the life that God demands. God demands life for life. If you are judged for your sins on your own, your life will be eternally condemned to hell. But God, in his mercy and wisdom, is pleased to accept the sacrifice and the substitute of another life. And here it's represented by the blood. That's the purpose of the restriction. Now, that leads to our third blessing, and it's the sanctity of life. The sanctity of life. All of these instructions about animals and blood, he then transitions to the sanctity of life. And it's here that God institutes really capital punishment for murder. Specifically in verse 5 and 6, he says, if an animal kills a man, the animal must die. And if a man kills another man, that man shall also die. It's interesting, this is the first record of God's approval and in fact sanction of capital punishment. You remember in Genesis 4, God did not execute Cain when he killed Abel. Instead, he sent him off as a wanderer and a vagrant among the land, and he actually prohibited others around him from taking vengeance on Cain. And then later in 4:23, you remember the story of Lamech. He says, for I have killed a man for wounding me and a boy for striking me. He said, if Cain is avenged sevenfold, Lamech is avenged 70-fold. It seemed by that time that because capital punishment was not in force, murder was on the rise. After the flood, though, here, God instituted the death penalty as a means to restrict such violent crime. He did this to protect not only his image bearers, but his own image. Every crime, every murder, every crime against a human being is a crime against the image bearer of God. When a murder happens, it's not only a sin against the victim, it's an assault against God himself. If you murder or even harm a person, you're belittling the image of God. So remember, these blessings, what do we say? All of this is pointing us to Christ. All of this is advancing the story to get us to Christ, to get us to the new covenant. And I can tell you, if murder continued the way it did in the pre-flood days, then it would be a great obstacle to see the seed of the woman come to fruition. So God puts a protective covering over man, both from the animals and through the use of capital punishment. Three blessings to advance God's purpose in the world: family life, animal life, and the sanctity of life. But one other obstacle stood in the way of getting to Christ. It was the ongoing obstacle of man's sin and God's justice. Based on what Noah had just experienced at the flood, how could he have confidence that this wouldn't happen all over again? And that, of course, now leads us to the Noahic covenant, the promise of God, the promise of God. Like I said, the Noahic covenant, it's a promise from God, as we saw, to never destroy the earth again by flood specifically. Now, that's a nice promise, and we all benefit from that today. I'm sure Noah was relieved to hear this promise, but I have to admit to you, if that's all God ever promised to us, it wouldn't be enough. If all God did for us was promise not to flood the earth, it wouldn't deal with our deepest eternal spiritual needs. No, so this promise isn't an end unto itself. Again, it's advancing us to get to the new covenant promise of Christ. So let's see that. I want to consider four or five elements of this new covenant promise. I mentioned to you that there are several elements of covenants in Scripture. And the first one we see here tonight is that the Noahic covenant is an everlasting covenant. It's an everlasting covenant. God calls it just that in 9:6. Olam Barit, he says, this covenant is an everlasting covenant. And that means just what it says. It won't end. God's grace doesn't run out. It keeps going and going and going. He never changes his mind. He never gives up. His grace is everlasting. Secondly, this covenant is unilateral. It's unilateral. God said, I myself will establish my covenant with you. Did you pick up on that every time we read it? Three times. I myself will do that. He didn't ask Noah. He didn't get together with Noah and make an agreement. They didn't hash out the details together. No, God said, I'm doing this. Unilateral. The blessing is coming. Thirdly, this blessing is, and this covenant is universal. It's universal. The covenant with God, with many of God's covenants were not universal, but this, in fact, is the only one that extends beyond God's people. You know, he talks to Noah, but over and over he says, it's for you, for your sons, for your descendants, and even for the animals. He's making it with all mankind and all generations. It's universal. It's unilateral, it's universal, and it benefits all people. You, even you, if you're sitting here tonight and you're not in Christ, you're benefiting from the Noahic covenant. God blesses even his enemies. Finally, this covenant is unconditional. Unconditional. If there was ever a need for an unconditional promise of God, this was it. If the condition of God not flooding the earth was dependent upon mankind not sinning any longer, of course, there'd be no hope for us. God's covenant promises have to be unconditional. And that's why we call it grace. Undeserved kindness shown towards sinners like you and me. And that brings us finally now to the sign of the covenant. Genesis 9:13 says, I set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of a covenant between me and the earth. Now, of course, we think of this, and it is a rainbow. It's a rainbow, a beautiful rainbow that likely everyone on the earth has seen by now. But did you notice the text says, I set my bow in the cloud? That's what it is. It's a bow, literally a warrior's bow. It's a weapon, like a bow and arrow, a weapon used to kill one's enemies. God says, I'm hanging my warrior's bow up. It's no longer going to be used to destroy you. And every time I see it, every time you see it, remember that I've made a covenant promise to not destroy the earth in the way I just did. I've hung up my warrior's bow. That's the sign. The sign of the rainbow says that God never forgets his promises. He may forget your sin, but he never forgets his promises. He's a faithful God. And just as God kept his promise to Noah, and we can testify to that, there's never been a global flood since. God has, in fact, kept his promise. He's also kept every other promise he's ever made, including the promise to send a Savior and to redeem a people. Listen to how he talks in Isaiah 54, specifically in verse 9. He reflects on his commitment to Noah. He says, this is like the days of Noah to me, when I swore that the waters of Noah would not flood the earth again. So I have sworn that I will not be angry with you, nor will I rebuke you. For the mountains may be removed and the hills may shake, but my loving kindness will not be removed from you, and my covenant of peace will not be shaken, says the Lord who has compassion on you. God has proven himself faithful over and over. And just as he kept his promise to Noah and to all the inhabitants of the earth, he says, in the same way, I will keep my promise to forgive you, to keep my loving kindness upon you. He calls it a covenant of peace that will not be shaken. That was fulfilled in the new covenant. Turn with me to Jeremiah 31:31. Jeremiah 31:31 is another important verse. This speaks to the new covenant promise. Now 600 years before Christ, the prophets looked ahead, knowing that the Mosaic covenant, Jeremiah is writing about God's final warning. The people of Israel, the people of Judah, they had forsaken their God and chased after foreign idols. They had given themselves over to other gods. And God says, you've broken covenant with me, but a new covenant's coming, a better covenant's coming. Jeremiah 31:31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. Verse 33, but this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. I will be their God. They shall be my people. They will not teach again each man to his neighbor, each man saying to his brother, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. God will forget your sin, but he will never forget his promises. We have a faithful, gracious, merciful, and forgiving God, and all his acts testify to his faithfulness. He was absolutely determined to fulfill his eternal purpose in this world, a purpose to glorify himself through the death of his son, to redeem a people from every tribe, tongue, nation, and people. And the rainbow, the sign of this Noahic covenant, should remind us of that. God is faithful to keep his promises, a promise to redeem. He won't point his warrior bow at you anymore. And the question is why, or how, or better, how? How could this be right for God to no longer, to commit himself to no longer pointing his warrior bow, his justice, his demand for justice at you? The reason he can make this promise is because he pointed this bow at his son. He pointed it at his son, and he was pleased to do so. That's what Noah's burnt offering was about, a substitute, a sacrifice. It was a pleasing aroma to the Lord because it pointed to Christ. Isaiah 53:10, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, to put him to death, if he would render himself as a guilt offering to make atonement for your sin and mine. The Noahic covenant points us forward to the new covenant, the eternal plan of God to sum up all things in Christ. The flood of God's wrath was, in fact, poured out on his son, and now the flood of his grace has been poured out on us. So tonight, if you're not in Christ, I beg you, be reconciled to God. The flood of his judgment is coming. One day, it's coming. His patience is meant to lead you to repentance. He is a good and gracious God. He's provided all that you need in Christ. So turn to him tonight. Come talk to us. If you don't know him, talk to us. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, if you are in Christ, remember, God is faithful. He's faithful, not generically, but to you, his son and his daughter. He set his eternal love on you. Are you struggling with sin now? Are you struggling with hardship? Remember, God is utterly determined to do you good. He hasn't forgotten you. He didn't forget Noah. Noah waited a long time in that boat, but he hasn't forgotten. He didn't forget Noah, and he hasn't forgotten you. He's faithful to uphold you to the end. He hasn't withheld one good thing from you, not even his own son. Remember, he's promised to do you good, And our God never forgets his promises. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you that you are Elimet, the God of truth and faithfulness. You stay true to your word. You're faithful to uphold your covenant promises. And oh, how good they are. And oh, how good you are. You, Lord, are compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and truth and faithfulness. And we praise you for the unspeakable riches of Christ that we now get to enjoy. Lord Jesus, we praise you that you laid down your life for us. We thank you for the redemption that you've accomplished. We thank you, Lord, for your word and your promises, the encouragement that comes from it. Lord, help us to live in light of these truths. Help us to cling to you and your promises. When the storms come, so to speak, Lord, help us to remember you are good and you'd never leave us or forsake us. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.